Well, I need 3 volunteers for a quick survey, okay? A quick worship survey. And let's see, how about Lynn Miller, okay, here, and this brother here, my brother with a broken arm here, and you stand up, and come on here. All right, we'll get one of the Christian girls here. All right, so I want to ask you, what is your favorite part of the worship service, okay? And I'm going to give you a choice of 4. Your favorite part of the worship service, okay? Communion, you know, I'm communion today. The sermon, the offering, or singing, okay? Your favorite part, communion, the sermon, the offering, or singing. Lynn, your favorite part?
You're my supervisor.
I am your supervisor. Thank you. I love you. You'll get a bonus this year.
I'll take that one. I'll take your one. And the music.
The music. Okay.
Singing.
Benediction.
That's not one of the choices. There's always an outlier, you know. And you only have
sermon.
Oh, God bless you there, brother. Okay, wait a minute. So what of those 4 is your least favorite? Now, that's really bad to say I have a least favorite part of worship, but, you know, communion, sermon, offering, and music. What's your least favorite of those 4? You know, if
the benediction.
The benediction. Okay, you're kind.
Is it the least favorite?
Yeah, those 4, you know. Like, if you had to shorten the service and say, okay, we got to jettison one thing here, what would it be? Communion, sermon, offering, or singing. What would you shorten or do away with? Come on, Lynn, this is not hard. All right, well, you can think. Okay.
I don't know.
You don't know? You don't know?
We got to have it all.
You got to have it all? Well, okay, that's a gracious word. Okay, let me tell you what you were really thinking but did not want to say. Okay? You can be seated. It was the offering, wasn't it? That's what you wanted to jettison. And by the way, the sermon today is on the offering. Just giving you a heads up. You know, I think if we did have to shorten a service, you might say, yeah, we'll just put the collection box in the back, and you know, we might shorten the offering. You know, that's would be the thing that we might. I mean, who looks forward to the offering, really? I mean, it's kind of boring in a way. I mean, we have to put music to it, otherwise we'd be asleep in our pews. And when the ushers come by and, you know, the plate passes in front of you, what do? I mean, especially if you don't have anything to put in it. I mean, you don't look the usher in the eye. I mean, you look down at your shoes or something. I mean, for some, the offering is just this awkward part of the service. I mean, some may think, gosh, it's kind of greedy anyway for a church to pass a plate. Maybe it's showy, or maybe it's just shaming, especially if you don't have something that you're putting in that week. Well, why don't we look forward to the offering and see it as this joyful act of worship? Today, we're going to meet some unusual Christians, in fact, entire churches of Christians, who not only loved the offering and looked forward to it, but begged for it as an act of worship. Gosh, what's wrong with them? Or maybe it's us. Let's look at this from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians 8, beginning at verse 1. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, See that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he became poor, so by his poverty you might become rich. Well, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians. This is a church in the southern part of Greece. And he's told them about how back in Jerusalem, famine, persecution, high taxes have absolutely devastated the Jewish Christian community. And so everywhere Paul goes then among the Gentile churches, he's talking about this and talking about a collection that he wants to take up for the saints back in Jerusalem. Well, the Corinthians have told Paul, hey, we want to help, but a year has passed and they've done nothing. Well, it's collection time. And so Paul is writing the Corinthians to tell them, I'm going to send my colleague, Titus, to arrange for the offering, so get with it. And by way of encouragement / challenge, you know, Paul tells them about the Christians in Macedonia. Now, these are the Christians and churches in the northern part of Greece, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And these churches, they've gone absolutely nuts about this offering. And their great desire to give, we find out, is God-inspired. Verse 1, we want you to know about the grace of God, grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Giving is God-inspired. It is a grace work of God. Now, with that in mind, we should not let ourselves off the hook. Well, I guess if we're behind in the budget, you know, God hasn't inspired us. You know, he hasn't given us the grace to give. And so we, sit back in our easy pews, secure our wallets in our pockets, and you know, keep going our merry way until God does something. No, giving is a work of God's grace, but we also have our part to set our sail, so to speak, to catch the wind of God's grace. Well, that's what these Macedonian Christians have done. Notice how they've set the sail to catch the wind of God's grace. And the first aspect of setting their sail was that they learned to look beyond their circumstances. They looked beyond their immediate circumstances. Now let's consider this by looking at their immediate circumstances. Paul tells us that these Christians were enduring a severe test of affliction. When they became followers of Jesus, their neighbors did not cheer. They jeered. Because these Christians were weird. They didn't value the same things anymore as their neighbors did. They didn't go to the temple for sex and drunken dinner parties. They didn't worship the same gods as their neighbors. Their love and faithfulness to Jesus Christ was met with hatred in a severe test of affliction. They also struggled with extreme poverty. Most industries of that day, you know, banking, clothing, silver, pottery, food industries, they were associated with a patron god, you know, the patron god of banking. Well, that meant that some Christians lost their jobs rather than participate in the practices of the trade guilds as they would worship those gods, you know, their patron god. And this resulted for many of them in extreme poverty. This word extreme is the same word Jesus uses when he's in the boat with his disciples and he tells Peter, put out into deep water. The poverty of the Macedonian Christians was deep. Extreme in its depth. Now, anybody with any sense or compassion is not going to ask severely afflicted and poverty-stricken people to give anything. I mean, a collection needs to be taken up for them, not from them. And if ever anybody had an excuse to opt out, I mean, it was this bunch. But they wanted in. Why? because they were looking beyond their circumstances at the larger work of God in the world, and they wanted to be part of that. You see, in Jesus, God had made one new man out of Jew and Gentile. That was unheard of. It was unseen anywhere else in the world, in the ancient world. I think one reason that Andrew Brunson got in trouble with the Turkish government had to do with this one new man in Jesus. See, Andrew had both Turks and Kurds in his church in Izmir. Well, these are sworn enemies, but now they're worshiping God together as one new man, brothers and sisters in Jesus. And the world doesn't understand that. The power of the gospel to make family out of enemies. Well, these Macedonian believers, they did not stick their heads in the sand and ignore their affliction or their poverty. But what they did was they set the sail of their hearts to look beyond their circumstances, to see and to be part of God's larger work among Jew and Gentile as God was redeeming and reconciling the races. But second, the sail of their heart that was set up was also a willingness to sacrifice, a willingness to sacrifice. These Macedonian believers not only gave according to their means, verse 3, but beyond their means and of their own accord. In other words, Paul didn't have to twist their arm or even command them to give. They begged Paul for the favor of being part of this work, verse 4. I mean, think about that. They begged for the offering to be taken. Now, if we did not, you know, do the offering here, take up the offering here today, would there be anybody who stood up in the pew and said, oh, wait a minute, Richard, and begged for us to first, before we did the benediction, to take up and pass the plate? Would anybody, you know, beg? Picture a couple in Thessalonica. The husband fired from his job because of Jesus. They had no income except what he was able to, you know, scrap together through temporary work here and there. They had no excess, but they were begging for the opportunity to give, even though they knew it meant sacrifice. Or how about the slave in Philippi? What would it have meant for a slave to give to this offering? Well, it would have meant delay of freedom. Many slaves saved up money to buy their release, but if slaves gave away some of their earnings, that translated into a longer time in bondage. Well, this is what blows Paul away, because he didn't ask for this. He didn't demand this, but these Gentiles begged for the favor and willingly impoverished themselves more in order to help Jewish brothers and sisters that they had never even met. I was reading about churches in Northeast India, how they have embraced this sacrificial willingness in giving. They too know extreme poverty and affliction, yet every meal in their homes, the Christians take one handful of rice and they set it aside. When they collect a large amount, they bring the rice to the church. The church then sells that rice to generate income to care for local needs and to support missionaries. Well, today, churches in the state of Mizoram support 1,800 missionaries just from rice donations. And one church leader said, quote, "It's not our richness or our poverty that make us serve the Lord, but our willingness. As long as we have something to eat every day, we have something to give God every day." You know, I don't know what anybody in this church gives. I have never looked at the giving statements of folks in a church, and I never will. But as you consider what you give, what does it say about your sales? You know, looking beyond your circumstances for the larger works of God in the world and your willingness to sacrifice in order to be part of those works. And what does your giving say about, well, about God himself? Because at the heart of gracious giving is a heart that is set first and foremost on God. See, this is, we might even call this the mast that the sails hang on. It's that we treasure God above all else. And this is what the Macedonians had done, these Christians. Verse 5, they gave themselves first to the Lord. During the offering in a Presbyterian church in Scotland, a man accidentally dropped a crown piece into the plate instead of a penny. The equivalent for us would be like dropping a $10 bill in instead of a dime. Well, after he'd done it, he winced, realizing, oh, no, and he quietly asked the usher if he could have it back. And the usher, a thorough Scotsman, replied, once in forever. Oh, well, groaned the man, at least I'll get credit for it in heaven. No, the usher said, you'll get credit for only a penny, which is what you intended to put in. It's not what's in your wallet and that you put in the plate that matters to God. It's what's in your heart. 2 Corinthians 9:7 tells us that God loves a cheerful giver. That means God only wants cheerful checks in the plate. And a cheerful giver is one who has set apart Jesus Christ as Lord in his or her life, his or her heart. It's one who loves God, treasures God above everything else, and sees his or her possessions as gifts from the Lord to be used for his glory. Suppose you have an important package to send to somebody who needs it, and you take it to one of these overnight delivery services. And well, what would you think that if instead of delivering the package, the driver took it home? And then when you confronted him, he said, well, if you didn't want me to keep it, why did you give it to me in the first place? Well, you'd say, the package doesn't belong to you. Your job is to deliver it to the person who needs it. Just because God puts money in our hands doesn't mean he intends for us to keep it. Now, it's not evil to have money. It's not bad to have nice things. But we should never underestimate the power of money to rule our hearts and lay claim to our affections. Giving nothing or grudge giving may very well be a sign that we love our stuff more than we love God, that money is Lord, not Jesus. Well, how do we exalt God in our hearts? How do we erect that mast, so to speak, so that God and Christ, they really are the treasure of our hearts? Well, we don't exalt God by conjuring up feelings for God. And we don't do it by opening our wallets and giving more. To cultivate affection for God in the heart, go to Jesus and let his grace blow in your sails, blow in your life. That's what these Macedonian Christians did. And you see, this is the work of grace, God's grace working in them. They let in what God had done for them in Christ. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich. How rich was Jesus? Well, in a way, that's kind of a dumb question, isn't it? I mean, he made the world. He owned everything. He was rich beyond imagination. And in heaven, before his incarnation, there's not a single creature of the billions and billions of creatures there that failed to recognize who Jesus was and to fall on their faces and worship him. But Jesus, rich in glory, rich in everything, didn't hold on to any of that. He became poor. How poor? Well, not only did he become a man and limit himself, but he took the form of a servant and died for sins he didn't commit. We who sinned, we who rebelled, we who hated him, mocked him, crucified him, we were the ones he gave himself for. And he did so willingly because he saw the larger work of God for our salvation and giving himself to the Father first and then to us. See, Jesus enriched us beyond imagination. I mean, Christian, how rich are you, really? Well, we have the priceless forgiveness of our sins. Our shame is gone. We have the eternal life of God in us, the Holy Spirit as the gift of God. We have a new identity as beloved sons and daughters. We have the promise of being presented spotless, holy, without blemish before Jesus. Christian, this world is going to be yours someday in Jesus, for the meek shall inherit the earth. Your future is astonishing. 1 Peter 1:3, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us, ready to be revealed at the last time. I mean, we can't say that of any earthly inheritance, imperishable, unfading. On Thursday, I went over to see Jean Stewart, Carrie Beretta's mother. She was frail. She was on death's doorstep. And in fact, she passed away that night. And I read Psalm 23, and I prayed with her, and I dwelt on verse 8 about the goodness and mercy of God, how it follows us all our days through our good shepherd Jesus, and talked about how, Miss Jean, you're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, every inheritance in this life, every good thing fades and perishes. But in Jesus Christ, Christian, you have been insanely enriched. You have an eternal home in the greatest home ever, God our Father. You will never lack for anything. All manner of glory, honor, and joy will absolutely flood your soul forever. And you will forever be with the Lord and his people. This is the grace of God for you in Jesus Christ. This is the grace that blows in your life and mine today. Well, what does all this have to do with the offering? Everything. When we pass the plate, we have this tremendous opportunity to remember God's grace for us that is blowing our way in Jesus Christ. In response, we may give this tangible expression of our love back to God. And so when the plate comes your way, just very, very practically, when the plate comes your way and you hold that thing, you know, don't be mindless about things. First of all, when that plate's coming, reject a pagan mindset. See, a pagan mindset is looking to control the powers of the universe to get them on your side. Well, Christian, you don't give to God to get something in return. God doesn't owe you something simply because you've put something in the plate. That's a pagan concept, and sadly, a lot of Christians believe it. It's the heart of the prosperity gospel. But God's favor cannot be earned. Why? Because his favor is a gift. It's already been earned by Jesus, and you receive his favor by grace. You've already got it. So don't rob Jesus of the glory of his cross. So when that plate comes by, reject any notion that you're doing God a favor or earning points. Instead, let the offering be this act of joyful worship. Remember with joy and thanksgiving how insanely rich you are in Jesus Christ. And it's all of grace. And in response to that, first of all, put yourself in the plate, as it were. I mean, say to Jesus, I will give myself to you, my abilities, my talents, my time, my intelligence, my opportunities. Several of you serve in Sunday school here. You serve as deacons, elders. You serve in the community in some ministry. Put that in the plate and in a fresh way, offer yourself to God. Lay it all before Jesus for his larger works at school, work, home, neighborhood. Offer yourself to God in that plate. And then whether you put money in the plate or whether you, you know, take out your smartphone and text in your contribution, or maybe you're remembering, hey, I have direct deposit from my banking account, and you know, so I give it an earlier time. However you give, do so as this deliberate act of worship. I mean, as you hit that button, as you put the money in the plate, you declare, Jesus, you are the treasure of my heart, not my money. And I will hold everything loosely, trusting that you will supply me with what I need. And I'll hold it loosely, and I will declare, Jesus, that you are the love of my heart, not my stuff. You know, the offering is basically an act of defiant worship against all the false gods of materialism, declaring the worth of Jesus Christ over everything in this world. And I dare say if we approach the offering as a defiant act of worship against materialism and as a joyful act of love for Jesus in response to his grace, well, then the offering, if not our favorite part of worship, will at least become far more significant, for it's an opportunity in a tangible way to tell Jesus, I love you more than I love my stuff. And I give in response to the gift of your grace, which has enriched me beyond measure. Glory be to God with the passing of the plate. Amen.